Now, for our scripture reading this morning, I would like to turn you to the book of the Revelation. Revelation, a portion to which perhaps we only infrequently turn, and the 12th chapter. Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Unto the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then let us turn back a few pages to our portion in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5, reading the 8th verse. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In the course of his first epistle, the Apostle Peter, speaking to God's people in that age and each succeeding age, has described many circumstances and experiences which might give the Christian anxiety to think of. He has described in some detail the fact of fiery trial which is to try them, which they are not to account as something strange, but rather as something expected. And he has talked of the nature that that trial might take and of their duties and responsibilities under it. And what the right course of action and behaviour is for persons of every kind and type, whether they be wives or husbands, whether they be young or old, whether they be employers or employees, whether they be office bearers within the Church of God. They have each different charges laid upon them, which in themselves might also seem difficult and onerous to bear, not least amongst them that charge of humility, in which all God's people are instructed that they should humble themselves one toward another, that they should humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, whatsoever his sovereign will and purpose sends. But this description and foretelling of the nature of the Christian life is concluded, we observe in verse 7, with this comforting exhortation and promise, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And we considered something of the detail of this verse and what is contained in it. How that this casting is considered to be a permanent activity, that we are not, as it were, to cast our cares upon a string that we may forever be returning them to ourselves, to mull over and to trouble and vex ourselves with. We are to cast upon him our care, that which distracts us, that which divides our hearts and thoughts. We are to do it because he careth for us. And we reflected upon that glorious truth that God is both able to care for us and willing to care for us and has promised to care for us, all condensed in that seventh verse. Now this morning, with the Lord's help, we come to verse 8 of this chapter, which marks a break, as it were, in the narrative and a change of direction as the epistle moves into its concluding thoughts and salutations. We might have thought that the apostle had said much already to his readers, to the Christian recipients of this letter, concerning what they might face and encounter in their Christian life. We might perhaps have thought sufficient already said in respect of trial and challenges which the Lord's people encounter. But before he closes this inspired volume, the apostle will say more. As he waxes to an end, it is as though he seeks to give the most important parting information which he can to his readership. And thus, in verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." As well as the fact of trials and tribulations arising from the world around us, arising from the circumstances of life, arising from sinfulness and weak humanity within, there is another source of adversity here described. And it is identified and personalized and bears a name and is this being, the devil. Now, my friends, the doctrine of the devil is a subject which is perhaps rarely remarked upon from the pulpit. It is not a particularly pleasant subject for us to consider, And yet it is necessary that we confront it and address it. And as it falls within the remit of our study, it behoves us to give it due examination. Let us then, in the first instance, acknowledge that there are spiritual beings. We should not be surprised to remark this, because humans themselves are spiritual beings in the sense of being comprised of body, soul, and spirit. Our physical frame does not comprise the entirety of our being. There is that spiritual, that non-physical, that incorporeal part of us. Where is our personality, our characteristics, our emotions? Where is that part of us that may have to do with God? That part which is not mortal in the sense that the body is mortal and must for a season be laid in the grave. We are acquainted with a spiritual existence, because in measure we have one ourselves. The scriptures also make clear that there are those spirit beings described as angels, as cherubim, as seraphim, who are in the presence of God and who go forth, whether in heaven or earth, to do his bidding. They are spiritual. They have not a physical form to which they are confined or restricted. They may go from place to place. They are described as being like a flame of fire. They go forth to do God's bidding, to minister, for example, unto them who are the heirs of salvation. And on certain occasions, and their appearances upon earth, they have appeared in the likeness of men, and on other occasions in more dramatic form or semblance, causing fear in those who beheld them. They are spiritual in their essence, though they take on occasions, a form that can be seen. The scripture also makes clear that there are a race of spiritual beings who are evil in their intention and purpose and function. Something contained in Revelation, as we read in chapter 12, likewise in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 14, suggests them to have been angels at the first, who kept not their first estate. Peter in his second epistle will make reference, as does Jude in his letter. But rebelling against God, even as humanity did, they fell and were cast out. But principal amongst them, we read of one called the devil and Satan, who appears of those angels to have been cast from heaven to have been the highest in degree and status. And thus he has this prominence afforded to him in the scripture. And throughout the history of humanity, we behold him in the pages of scripture described from Eden in Genesis, to that prospect of the future described in Revelation. We behold him there, the devil. This definite article attendant upon his name, he has a particular significance. He has particular powers, even to go so far as to dare to tempt the very Son of God when he walked upon earth in incarnate form. Concerning the devil, his very names and titles describe his nature and his function. The original of the word devil implies an accuser in the legal sense, one who would bring charges and accusations against a defendant. And this is emphasized in that passage which we read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, where he is called the accuser of the brethren. That is to say, his design, his principal work, is to seek to undermine all that God says and does, particularly in respect of his people, and of the church. That glimpse we are given in the opening chapters of the book of Job gives us an instance of this. Job, who lived an upright and godly life, who had that state of justification by faith, God describes him as perfect, the devil would seek to impugn and to undermine. His faith, says the devil, his practice and behavior is simply through expediency. It is simply because of the prospect of reward. It is a pragmatic choice on the part of Job. Let him first suffer, and then he will deny his faith and his God. And you know the events which are there described. Here is one of the devil's principal works, the accuser of the brethren, seeking ever to impugn, to slander, to reproach the works of God. In this sense, he is an adversary. That is to say, an antagonist, an enemy. There are those within the world who perhaps have some passing acknowledgement of the devil. There are those, indeed, who would go so far as to say they believe in such a being, those who make even a religion of it, and would claim to serve or even to worship the devil. Terrible thought though this is. But they miss the point and the truth about his nature and being. He is an adversary. He is an enemy. He is not the friend. He is not the confederate. He is not the ally of any man, of any part of humanity. His desires have been antipathetic towards humanity from the beginning. His activities in the Garden of Eden, his part in the fall of humanity, prove that he only desires the hurt and the injury of humankind. For this present physical creation is one of the works of God, and the devil hates the works of God. This present creation is the scene upon which God's divine attributes in grace and salvation are made manifest, and the devil hates those things. He is an adversary of all. But you will observe that here in our text, Peter describes him particularly as your adversary. And of course, this pronoun immediately connects us with the address, so to speak, at the head of this letter, those to whom the words are in the first instance addressed, those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the true people of God, the church of God. To these, Peter is writing, and to us, he says, your adversary, the devil. You see, he is especially the adversary of the church. Worldly men at large, he may manipulate to his own ends and devices, but they are of less a concern to him than the people of God. The church is his particular target. He is our adversary. And we should be alerted to this. We should recognize that we are the particular target of the devil's spite and animosity. The devil could use the Chaldeans to carry away the flocks and herds of Job. He could use the Sabaeans to be robbers of his goods. The devil had no cause to accuse the Chaldeans and Sabaeans before the throne of God. But Job's case interested him very particularly and significantly, because Job was a child of God. And thus, Peter would warn us in this text that the devil, the enemy of God, this opponent of all the works of God is particularly the adversary of the church. And in order that we might better know and comprehend our enemy, he is described by means of an analogy. An illustration is given. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. As a roaring lion. Now, it is very instructive to observe throughout the scriptures the way in which the devil is described. He is given various names, each of which denotes certain aspects of his function and activities. But he is also illustrated by various what we might call bestial metaphors. He is likened to numerous different animals. Before we come to this before us, as a roaring lion, let us not forget that on his first incursion into the physical creation of God, he adopted the form and likeness of a serpent. Now, of course, at that time in the unfallen creation, the serpent was not a predatory animal. And yet, nevertheless, it was recognized, even by our first parents in their unfallen state, for a particular characteristic, namely subtlety. Now, what exactly it means in the unfallen world that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, we can only perhaps guess at. But maybe camouflage was one of its techniques. Maybe it was, of all the animals that Adam encountered, one that he came upon most unexpectedly because of its behavior and because of its characteristic mode of movement in the garden. And this was the likeness that the devil himself adopted. Subtlety is one of his characteristics. He is crafty and devious, in the sense that one might think of a predatory animal thus to be. A snake, which in itself perhaps is at many disadvantages, but by stealth may overcome its prey, by lying in wait, by deceiving the eyes that it be not seen until it strikes. The devil is described as a serpent, not there only, but you observe throughout the scripture, even unto that passage in Revelation. But this is not all. What about these words contained in the Gospels and in Mark chapter 4, where the Lord is giving that narrative, that parable of the sower? He describes the seed cast upon the field and the different places in which the seed fell. And he says, concerning some of that seed, that it fell by the wayside. Here it is in Mark chapter 4, verse 4. It came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And by way of interpretation of this parable, in verse 14, he says this, the sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their heart. Here Satan is described like a flock of birds. But my friends, this is not a pleasant or sylvan scene which is presented to our view here. It is as a flock of evil birds, a flock of destructive birds, like rooks or crows coming down upon a newly sown field in great number, in great quantity, instantly falling from the sky upon the seed that has been sown, and in a brief moment of time, devastating it and carrying it away. And this too alludes to the devil's activities. that the breadth and scope of his operations is wide, that the suddenness of his appearances is dramatic, and that in the least expected moment he may be there to wreak destruction or havoc over a wide region. Still further, we read in Scripture of a sea beast of great proportions called Leviathan, a creature whose exact identity and nature we can only wonder at. But Job describes it at great length, its appearance and its habitat and its behavior. It occurs in various other parts of the Scripture, as in the Psalms, described as being ocean-going and vast in its proportions and potentially destructive. And to this beast, Leviathan, the devil is also likened. In Isaiah chapter 27, the connection is made by the prophet himself when he says, "In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." Job describes how this beast could not be overcome by any conventional weapons, could not be snared by any human device, was of such immense proportions that if it broke the surface of the sea and travelled some distance, the wake which it would make, the tumult in the waters, would create a streak like a white hair across the face of the ocean, vast in proportion, against which no man could defend himself or prosecute any campaign or war. These are the beasts to which the devil is likened, that we should be cautioned, that we should be informed about the nature of our adversary. And now here in our text, the apostle adds this, that the devil is as a roaring lion. Now, of course, there are countless references to lions throughout the Scriptures. They existed at a time in Palestine where they were a threat not only to livestock, but also to men and women. And we have that encounter, not least, of Samson, who was set upon by a lion as he went into the territory of the Philistines. They were frightening animals. They were known for their ravenous appetites, for their destructive encounters with flocks and herds and even people. We have numerous descriptions, but not least this, in Proverbs 28 and verse 15, as a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. There is some sense of rulership in a lion. It clearly has some prominence or supremacy over other beasts on account of its fierceness, on account of its brute strength and its natural power. And it is to this that the devil is likened. Not to any lower form of creature, but to that which is to be feared on account of its greatness and its power. Peter will not have us under any illusion. The Word of God would not have us underestimate the spiritual foes that we face, rightly described as powers and principalities, as the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Let us not forget that the devil only is afforded by Scripture that title of God with a small g, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Christ himself describes the devil as the prince of this world and the power of darkness. It behoves us to have a proper estimation and understanding of the enemy and adversary of our souls. We are told not only that he is a lion, but Peter gives three descriptions of his behavior as a lion. He is walking, he is roaring, and he is seeking whom he may devour. The devil is not confined to one place. He is not in any way restricted by distance. He goeth to and fro in the earth. Twice in his description in Job chapters 1 verse 7 and chapter 2 verse 2, this is how the devil is described: going from place to place about his mischievous and malicious business. He can evidently move with great rapidity. In that episode of the temptation of the Lord Jesus, they went at once, it seems, from the wilderness of Judea to a pinnacle of the temple, and went as immediately to a great high place from which all the kingdoms of the world might be surveyed, without any necessity of travelling between them as we might, confined to our physical frames. The devil walketh about. He is ever moving from place to place in the prosecution of his devilish schemes. But also he is roaring. Now there are various scriptures which describe the roaring of a lion. And it is interesting to observe, not least in the Psalms and in the prophecy of Isaiah, that lions are described as roaring for want of food. You know, when a lion has prey or has felled some beast to make a meal of, it is largely silent as it goes about devouring it, unless perhaps its prey appear to be threatened by other carrion animals. When it is about its meal, it is largely silent. When it is tracking or stalking its prey, it is likewise silent, so as not to give away its location before it be able to make a strike. But lions are described in Scripture as roaring for food. And this they may well do. And likewise, they may roar to indicate their location and to seek to intimidate something else which comes upon them, by way of seeking to strike fear into an opponent. And this also helps us to understand something of our adversary, the devil. And also, and in this we derive comfort, something of the limitations that are placed upon him. The devil, our text tells us, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We might translate this as looking for something to eat. The devil has a very keen appetite. The devil has designs and devices against the people of God and against the church. But his desire for their destruction, his desire to overthrow them and overcome them, is continually thwarted. Because God is the God of his people, and God is the God over the devil. And the devil cannot act, as it were, with free rein. He cannot prosecute his designs against the people of God. He cannot devour a soul. He cannot overthrow the church. And this is greatly to his chagrin. As we read in Revelation chapter 12, different analogies and metaphors are here presented to us. But the church is depicted as a woman, and the devil as a dragon who would seek to overcome and overthrow her. And we read this: Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. But you observe, as that narrative enlarges, that he was prevented from overcoming the woman there representing the church. He had great designs against her. He brought sore persecutions, but to overcome he was unable. And though he went to great lengths, he could not succeed. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It would bring the devil a diabolical pleasure to be able to thwart salvation. It would rejoice his heart, if such he has, to overcome the church or a member of it and cost them their soul's eternity. But he cannot. He is a roaring lion, and that roar is as much his frustration and his wrath that he knoweth his time is short, and his wrath that he cannot ultimately thwart the purposes of God. And yet, he remains for a season at large in this present world, which we also must occupy. What then is the counsel of Scripture to us, given this state and situation? Here we are in this same sphere as the devil presently occupies until the end of time. It is not so much as though we were in a jungle or a forest, as in a lion enclosure. And the lion that is contained within it is wroth indeed, and has great anger and frustration, and knoweth that his time is short. And whilst to overthrow our salvation and destroy our souls he cannot, yet to persecute and to make war against us he will to his utmost. And thus Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. It is not the first time in the epistle that he has given us such an instruction. In chapter 1 and verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Let us imagine, my friends, that we should be in so dire a circumstance as to be enclosed in the same area as an angered lion. What would we do for our preservation? What line of action would we pursue? We would be extremely vigilant. We would be entirely on edge. We would be looking around in every possible direction to see where in the enclosure the lion might be, from what direction it could approach us, to see where our places of safety are, to see in what areas that lion might be hiding. And this, my friends, should be our attitude spiritually in consequence of the devil and his activities. We need to know what he is like, and this the Scriptures will furnish us. We need to know where he is and what his next approach might be. And to this end, the Scriptures exhort us to vigilance and to watchfulness and to sobriety. Now, we know that this word has many definitions, but let it be said that if a man was drunken, if a man was not in possession of his full faculties, if his senses were dulled through abuse of some substance or other, what peril he might find himself in, enclosed with a lion. sobriety, spiritual sobriety, is exhorted upon us, that we should have our spiritual wits about us, that we should not have our spiritual senses dulled by inactivity, by worldliness, by prayerlessness, but that they might be sharpened, that they might be whetted. Do you remember the exhortation which the Apostle Paul makes to the Thessalonians? And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he makes a similar application, where he says this: "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." To this the scriptures direct us, that we should be alert, that we should be attentive to our state and condition spiritually, that we should watch against the devil's wiles. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians says this in his second letter, chapter 2 and verse 11, speaking of their attitude to one another: "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." And you see, here the apostle gives us a practical example of that vigilance. He says, if there is rancor amongst the people of God, if there is some outstanding strife or contention which has not been repented of, or if repented has not been suitably forgiven, then here is a place where the devil may get an advantage. Here is an opening through which this roaring lion may come against the church, exploiting that strife, making advantage of that discord to come in and cause damage and destruction. "Address this," says the apostle, "lest Satan should get an advantage of us." Alas, how many times do we, by our own sinfulness and folly, make an opening for the devil? By our prayerlessness or carelessness, by our indulging of our own sinful desires, we leave ourselves entirely open and exposed to his attacks. And not ourselves only, but if we be members of the church, local church may thus be susceptible. Writing to the Ephesians, the apostle says this: "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Neither give place to the devil. Do not create the opportunity for him. Do not, by your behavior, by your persistence in sin, by failing to deal with these problems when they arise, give place to the devil. Be sober. Be vigilant. And this, my friends, is a commandment and an instruction with promise. To couple together these recurring texts in Peter's first epistle: be sober, be vigilant, he says in chapter 4, for the end of all things is at hand. The devil's great wrath is partly on account of the fact he knoweth his time is short. And, says Peter, be watchful, be vigilant, because you know that the time is short. Because you know that the end of all things is at hand, because you know that the devil's opportunity for causing mayhem and trouble and strife is limited. Yes, we must be watchful. Yes, we must be sober and vigilant in spiritual matters, But, thank God, it is but for a short season. It is but for the brief duration of this earthly life. And the end is at hand. The end is in view. The conclusion of this conflict is on the horizon. Let us watch a moment or two longer till the victory be secured. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My friends, this adversary of ours, though fearsome, this conflict in which we are engaged, though arduous, has an end in view. And that end of all things which is at hand will constitute the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes in power and in glory, when he comes to execute sentence upon our already defeated foe and to end the devil's time altogether. Be sober, says Peter, in joyful anticipation of that, and hope to the end. Fix your aspirations and desires upon this conclusion. Grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As a hymn writer expresses it, though painful at present, 'twill cease before long. And then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song. May we thus be instructed from the word of God for his glory's sake. Amen. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 713. 713. Watch against the devil's snares, lest asleep he find thee. For indeed, no pain he spares to deceive and blind thee. Satan's prey oft are they, who secure are sleeping, and no watch are keeping. Number 713.
Yeah.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.